We return this morning to life on Two Mile Island, a place at the center of life designed only for Christians, a place where all the signs say, yield. Two Mile Island, you may recall, is where the Christian Way and World Boulevard intersect at Conflict Corner. You may remember from last week, the Christian is on a one-way street. But in many cases and in many situations, we come in conflict with the world. God's signs along the freeway at Conflict Corner all say, yield. And as we pass that corner, you recall, and look back over our shoulder, behind us we see that what's behind the sign is the cross. On Two Mile Island, the Christian is the peacemaker. Where interpersonal relationships are concerned, he has all the rights of a dead man. We find his guidebook of behavior in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Where the eye for the eye roadmap has been replaced with an all-new plan called yield. To enter Two Mile Island, you remember, we had to come to a stop sign and recognize seven basic principles that make this passage what it is. The seven basic principles are, number one, God's eye for an eye principle was not licensed to retaliate. It was mercy and restraint to mankind. It was primarily for judges to use, not individuals, and it was to prevent over-responding to injury given to restrain men, and it was God's first step towards mercy. Principle number two, you remember, was that the second mile principles which supersede it are not national but personal. The eye for an eye principle still applies to national conflicts. Thirdly, these principles are exclusively for Christians. One reason they haven't worked nationally is, and one reason, this is one reason they haven't worked nationally, and one reason that there are so many frustrated unbelievers trying to live the Christian life without Christ. Fourthly, these principles do not apply to a man's responsibility to his nation under war. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 give us our proper response when our nation goes to battle. Number five, rather, they are God's guidelines for dead Christians. They are person-to-person principles when Christians come to Conflict Corner. Number six, they do not imply compromise when God's reputation is at stake. Rather, they are principles that apply when our reputation, when our rights are at stake. And lastly, with these things understood, the Two Mile Island principles are the will of God for every Christian. They're God's will for me, and they're God's will for you. With these in mind, we entered Two Mile Island last week by way of Retaliation Road. And again, the sign said, yield. Jesus' first words were, resist, not evil. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, that is the sign of utter humiliation to the Jew, turn to him the other also. Do not retaliate. Simply, quietly remain vulnerable to further abuse. We looked last week at what that means in a marriage, what that means on the job, what that means in the marketplace, what it means to become totally vulnerable and thus to be totally usable. Then journeying further, we came again to Conflict Corner and turned right on Possession Pathway. And once again, the sign said, yield. It had to do with someone unjustly at law demanding your coat. Jesus said, give it to them. And added, give them your cloak as well. That which legally they could not take. That which was by human standards a necessity. You only have one and you need it for warmth. Someone asked you, recall last week, for your lawnmower? Give them your edger, too. Now, I know there are scriptural exceptions and scriptural discernment needed in all of these principles, and we will deal with them briefly. But, my friend, listen, for now, forget the exceptions. Learn the principle. Practice the principle. If you do that, God will grant you discernment when the exceptions come into play. This morning, we approach Conflict Corner again. And this time, the street sign says, Second Mile Avenue. It's the main street on 2 Mile Island. And there's a big clock on the corner. And up ahead, we can see this time that the conflict involves our time and our strength. And once again, the sign says, yield. Verse 41, And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Notice first the word whosoever. It's a stick of dynamite that blows up and destroys our pharisaical availability only to those who can return the favor. It says, whosoever. It destroys our pharisaical availability only to those who are of like kind, whatever that means. It says, whosoever. It destroys our pharisaical availability to those only who are appreciative and demonstrative. It says, whosoever. Or only to those who are enjoyable to serve. It says, whosoever. Whosoever means the indignant, the one who demands our time. Whosoever means the ungrateful, the one who takes it all for granted. Whosoever means the obnoxious, the one whose very presence sends chills up our spine. Whosoever means the insensitive, the one who never even knows he's a burden. Whosoever. Whosoever demands your time, whosoever demands your strength. The whosoever can be translated, if anyone, no matter who, makes demands of your time and energy, as though they had that right, yield. And give them more of your time and more of your strength, if need be, twice as much as what they ask. That's what the verse says. To those who heard the voice of Jesus on that day, this yield sign was an all too visible reality. The picture may seem foreign to those of us in this country, but it was very real to the Jews in Jesus' day. It is a portrait of one who lives in an occupied country. The word used for compel is a word with a history. It comes from a Persian noun meaning courier. The Persians had an amazing postal system. I'll say nothing about ours at all. Each road was divided into stages lasting one day. At each stage, there was food for the courier, and water and food for his horses, and fresh horses for the next leg of the journey. Now, if by any chance anything was lacking when they came to this rest station, any private person could be pressed or compelled into giving food or shelter, transportation, or assistance. Even to the point of carrying the message himself. In other words, they could simply put their arm on your shoulder and say, you play postman for the next 10 miles. The word for such compulsion was this same Greek word. Eventually, the word came to signify any kind of forced impressment into service by an occupying power. In an occupied country, citizens could be compelled to supply food, clothing, or carry luggage. Often this service was forced upon them in the most degrading and humiliating of ways. The principle was this, then. Your time was at their command. Your strength was theirs to use. To refuse such service, we are told, was a personal affront to the king. Palestine was an occupied territory. At any moment, any Jew might feel the touch of the Roman spear against his shoulder and know that he was compelled to serve in the most menial of ways. Here, carry this pack for me. Hey, you, go fetch me some water. Son, tie my shoe. That is, in fact, what happened to Simon of Cyrene and was, in fact, the word used when he was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. So what Jesus was saying is this, you, too, live in occupied territory. The king, from time to time, will send his personal representatives to you and test you by compelling you, by taking advantage of you, by challenging the right to your time and your strength. To refuse is an affront to the king. For having done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto him. But the master goes, as always, a step beyond willing compliance. And he says, Christian, you're at conflict corner. Here's a chance to yield. Don't grudgingly do what's asked and feel smug and self-righteous. Go joyfully, and having done all that is asked, volunteer more, even twice what you've been compelled to do. Then Jesus said, you will have the mark of a peacemaker. The doorbell rings, and always at an inconvenient time. It's that guy you work with but don't like, who is always taking advantage of you and then scoffing at you for letting him do so. Bobby Bigshot is his name. He needs help. His car is stalled down the block, and he wants you to bring your new Buick and give him a boost. The flesh wants to give him a boost right out of the neighborhood. But the spirit sees a visitor from God sent by the king who owns your time, and joyfully, or at least willingly, the spirit responds with help and then follows him all the way home to be sure his car doesn't stall, then volunteers to go the 3 miles out of his way the next day to pick him up for work. You say, that's not fair. Well, put it this way. If you were condemned to die for a crime you actually committed, but a very gracious judge paid your penalty and set you free, and then that same judge sent you a friend of his with a need, or maybe one of his own children, would you quibble about helping them? No matter the personality of the person, you would respond, you owed all your life to that judge because you were on borrowed time. You would break your neck to help any friend of his. You get the picture? The principle is one of being compelled or taken advantage of because you live in occupied territory. And the king needs some of his own time back. Time. Man's great equalizer is time. We learned last week that each of us must yield our possessions. But there's no easy way to gauge our stewardship where possessions are concerned. One is a 10-talent man, one's five, one's one. You don't really know if I'm a 10 or a 1/2. But time. I have 60 minutes in every hour. I have 24 hours in every day. I have 7 days in every week. I have 52 weeks in every year. And so do you. And so do you. And so do you. No one has more. No one has less. So how we choose to use it, or how we choose to cling to it and make it our Lord, is readily visible to all. Time. What is the purpose of time? It works like this. God lives in eternity, and he has created for us time for at least 5 reasons. And time he has created as a framework to reveal himself to man and to prepare man for what? Eternity. So then, time is a vehicle created by God to take man from eternity to eternity, with the maximum amount of glory to God. Time brings 5 things to man. First of all, time brings order. And the evening and the morning were the first day. God regimented and ordered time. God gave man divine regimentation, a new starting place, a way to keep records, a way to test progress, a place to start and stop in life. God is a God of order, so he ordained time. Secondly, time brings rest. And on the 7th day, God rested. God made the night for man to rest. We, without time, wouldn't have sense enough to rest. Even in the midst of war, when night falls, guns go silent. And man is forced by time to rest, to recoup, and to start over again. Time. Thirdly, time brings change. God ordained seasons. He caused the animals to adapt. He caused the plant life to sleep and awaken. He causes nature to change color. Man ages and changes. By using time, God calls attention to change. So man has a dimension by which to measure change. It's called time. Fourthly, God uses time to bring contrast. God created time to give man in his limited body a measuring stick. Then by pointing to eternity, he paints a portrait of that which is infinite. And man longs for eternity because he lives in the limits of time. And then lastly, time brings equalization. As we said earlier, God gives each man each day an equal amount of time. This then is the true test of a man's commitment to Christ. How fruitfully and how unselfishly does he use his time? This is the real measure of a man. Time. What God is looking for is the yielding of that time on a day-to-day basis as though it belonged to him, because it does. Acts 17:26 tells us that God owns time and that he appoints certain segments to each of us. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of his time was come, at the precise moment appointed, he sent forth his Son. Ecclesiastes 3:1-17 says that to everything there is an appointed time, a time for every matter and a time for every work. That's why Colossians 4:5 says, walk wisely in the presence of unbelievers, making use wisely of the time allotted you. The clock belongs to God. He designed it. He owns it. And when his use for it is finished, he will dispense with it as a disposable commodity, never to be used again. The clock belongs to God. So when in love he stoops down and borrows some, he is only wisely using what is his. Let him yield. And in the yielding you will find that he has returned to you a measure of eternity in exchange for a moment of time. What a trade. The conflict comes, though, because man, apart from God, is a slave to time. Every second, every minute is a countdown to death for the unbeliever. Like a condemned man bound for execution, time is a long hallway leading to an eternal gas chamber. So selfishly, he must preserve it, hoard it, buy delays, however he can. Time is his enemy. It can only destroy him. Try to borrow some and you threaten the only commodity between him and destruction. But for the Christian, the end of that hallway called time leads to a sunlit outside world called eternity, heaven. Here he will be free. No more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more night, no more sickness, no more tears. Time is his ally. It is merely a countdown to freedom, so he uses it up freely to whoever needs it. For something infinitely better awaits him. Even today, the world is poised on the edge of destruction. Man wants to turn back the clock of history. Countdown to Armageddon means destruction for the world. But the Christian heart is beating with a new expectancy, a new spirit of expectation. Time is on our side. Time belongs to us. It's a gift from God. Give it away. The secret is one of learning to give your clock to God so God can give you back ways to use it. There's a twofold application of the principle. The first is this: first things first. Only two things in this life are eternal: God and his word and people. God wants your time with him set aside first. Here he will not compel you. He will stand daily at your heart's door and knock. If you ask him, he will come in and sup with you. That is, he will feed you and offer you friendship and fellowship. Here's the first key to your use of time. If you refuse to take time to refuel, you will give up that time later by the side of the road. 30 minutes at the start of the day, you say, I don't have time. 2 hours a week to study the Word, you say, I don't have that kind of time. A day, a month to be alone with God, you're kidding. Who's got that kind of time? God has. And you have. The men in history who controlled God's calendar were men who allowed time with God to regulate their clocks. They gave time with God first priority, and God gave them back time as an ally, controlled by the Spirit. The sun can be made to stand still for the man who builds his time around the sun. When you reach the place in your time with God, when you lose track of time simply being in the presence of God, then you know that you have received a taste of eternity. The other commodity that is eternal is people. God's man and God's woman always has time for people. Organizations, projects, programs, and performances are, if need be, expendable. God's one concern for you and for me is people. And time is the greatest expression of love that a man can give. Looking back on your childhood, what would you rather have had from your parents? More gifts? More privileges? Or more of their time, their undivided attention when you needed them? How many of us who are older parents, if we had it to do again, would give our children less of things and more of time? Oh, how much you can tell about yourself by how you react to the tug of a little child on your coat or your dress. Do you look down with a condescending stare and say, "Not now, son"? "Okay, son, yes, son." Or do you say, "Excuse me," and bend down eye to eye and communicate love and say, "Wow, Billy, you colored that in Sunday school? Let Daddy see it. Can I show it to Mr. Smith?" What's the difference? Time. About 30 seconds. But to Billy, it was an eternity. And you changed it from indifference or rejection to the love of God. You men come home from work, bushed. All the way home on the freeway, our eyes are glazed. Like a zombie, you march into the house and find your own special staring chair. Everybody has a staring chair. There you suck your thumb and cry over the day. But your wife has waited all day for you to come home for just a few minutes of your time. She may just want to tell you what she heard about Susie and Jim. And you could care less what she heard about Susie and Jim. Or she may want to ask you about what color she should cover the couch. You don't care if the couch is purple with pink polka dots. Or she may just want to show you that the petunias came up in the backyard, and you just think it's something else to mow around. All she wants is a few minutes of your time. Now, I've got to confess here that I am the world's worst. I come home, and I usually walk into the room where my wife is, and she'll begin sharing something, and the first thing that comes out of my mouth is, "Uh-huh." Now, I didn't hear a word she said and wasn't listening. And if I had a hearing aid, I would have turned it down. It's just habit. But the worst thing I do is, in addition to not listening, midway through any given sentence, I turn and walk out of the room. I don't know why. It's habit. It isn't extremely gracious, but it's habit. And you can just hear her trailing off, talking to herself, and I'm walking into the other room wondering what in the world she was talking about, but not sensitive enough to stay and listen. All she wanted was a few seconds of time. Well, let's reverse the situation. A husband comes home and he wants to share what happened at the office. She wants to cook. And she says, "After all, I'm cooking for him." Lady, stop just for a moment and give him a little H&L. Hug and listen. He wants to share a little bit of his world. And all it takes is time. That customer who interrupts a sale you're just about to make and you say, "Yes, sir, what is it?" And he says, "Can you tell me how to get to St. Louis Street?" He may be an angel sent from God to test your response. All he's asking is for is a little time. Or maybe a neighbor who interrupts dinner just to chat. He may be an angel God has sent to test your love. People. Give your time to people. So you say, "My house won't get clean." So what? You say, "Well, I might miss my golf game." Big deal. You probably lose anyhow. So you miss the 6 o'clock news. You can see it yesterday and tomorrow. It's the same news every day. If someone needs you, go. Go farther than they ask. God's rewards are for time spent with people. This little poem says it. It's called "Find the Time for People." The clock runs fast, and life's swift pace quickens with each day. The pressures mount, each minute counts, and what a price we pay. We find ourselves the slaves of time. With every hour that's passed, we scramble just to stay afloat, forgetting which things last. People, that's God's plan for life. That's his mission for you, to minister to those with needs until his love breaks through. Make time for people. Too busy? Too tired? No, never. Make time for people. For people last forever. The second application has to do with God's divine interruptions. Jesus thrived on life's interruptions. His greatest miracles did not appear to be on his schedule. A centurion concerned about his servant, and Jesus stopped and listened. A father concerned about his child, and Jesus stopped and healed. The unexpected death of a loved one, and Jesus altered his plans. The unexpected tug on his garment, and power went out from him, so he stopped and healed. An unscheduled stop for a blind beggar, Jesus stopped, and the hands of time seemed to stand still. The interruptions in your life are God's divine tests for a dead man. The phone rings. God says it may well be an angel unawares. Answer it like you're talking to God. There's the doorbell. Another angel came to borrow a little bit of God's time. Now, I know your time is precious, but whose time is it? How much time does a dead man have, anyhow? Time rules us. I guess the crux of this whole thing is that I found myself last night, I won't tell you what time, but I found myself last night, I'd had a rough week, time-wise and strength-wise. I had a lot of good things that I felt were God's will involved, but it seems like time just pressed on time, and there just wasn't time. And then I was about exhausted as I'd been because circumstances had caused what we call the absence of slumber. And so I sat down at the desk last night, and it was somewhat late, and I was struggling. All I had, I was looking at this lesson, and I had this famous cover sheet. I don't know if you know what that means, but this is the only thing that keeps me going. I'll make out a cover sheet that just has the title and the lesson number on it, and then I feel like I've begun. And all I had was a cover sheet, and I was mad at God. And I sat down and I said, Lord, you know I've got this lesson to do and I don't have enough time. And Lord, I am so tired. My mind won't work. I can't think. How can I do a lesson at a time like this? And it was though the Lord just quietly said to me, now what was this lesson on, son? So I scrambled through my notes from last week to see where we were heading. I said, well, it's on time, that time belongs to God, and that God gives all the strength we need. Oh. And it was just as though God quietly said, you've got the time if you've got me, and you've got the strength if you ask me for it. It's so hard for the flesh to stop and say, here, God, here's what I seem to need to do, and Lord, this is all the time there is to do it in. Lord, I give it to you. Multiply the seconds and make the sun stand still. And here, Lord, it's your clock anyway. Take a deep breath in and give it to God. Some of us need to learn that every day could start like that. Giving God back the clock he already owns and actually praying for divine interruptions and a divine manifestation of eternity in time. The second element being tested in verse 41 is strength. Scripture teaches and experience confirms that tests generally come when we're weak, physically, emotionally, spiritually. The cross we are compelled to carry is usually more than the flesh can bear. And Scripture teaches us that herein lies the secret of godliness, rejoicing in our weakness so God can show himself strong. God often seems to call on us to carry someone's load we cannot carry. And then he asks us to carry it a second mile. It may be a physical task, and we just may be exhausted. It may be an emotional need, and we may be emotionally stretched to our limits. It may be a spiritual need, and our reservoir may appear to be dry. Enter the strength of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, the power in that passage was not simply that God could work as well in Paul when he was without strength. The key was he really couldn't work in Paul until Paul was without strength. Only when Paul acknowledged his weakness could God really express his strength. And Paul goes on to say there's a law in direct return. Man's weakness, more God. More weakness, more God. And so Paul concludes, God, stretch me, pull me, test me, make me weak. Because if I have more of you, there's got to be less of me. It stands to reason, do whatever you need to lessen me. It was that way with Job. You say, I can't stand another trial. Then you may stand on the edge of victory. God now is ready to send you the second mile. Never say, I'm too tired to serve another person. Stop, take a deep breath, and breathe Isaiah 40, 28, 29 through 31. It goes like this. Haven't you yet heard? Can't you understand? God never faints. God isn't weary. But who does he give his strength to? He gives power to those on the verge of collapse. And to those who are impotent, he fills with might. Man's might isn't enough. Even the youths faint and grow weary. Even strong men eventually fall, but those who wait at the feet of God will be renewed like an eagle. In God's strength they run without collapse. In God's strength they walk without panting. So when you can do no more and the phone rings, it's God on the line. How would you like some strength? Here is someone with a need, and you are powerless. What a chance for God to work. That's life on Two Mile Island. No private ownership of the clock, no signs, sorry, too tired to help. The doorbell or the phone call is the touch of the spear of the Master's army. He needs you. He will give you eternity for time. He will trade you strength for weakness if you will just, when the conflict comes, be willing to yield. Next week, we will conclude our visit to Two Mile Island with a trip to the village bank to take a look at the books and how God reconciles our account. And we will examine his response to the cry of the poor. And we will examine the case of the petrified pocketbook. We will hopefully deal with heaping coals of fire on someone's head. So bring your asbestos bonnet. In the meantime, why not set your watch to eternal time? Eternal time pays attention to eternal things. And only two things are eternal: God and his word, and people. And when the class is over this morning, don't look at your watch, fret over a better seat in church. Look for a person. Find a person and look in their eyes and communicate the love of God. And relax. Take the time to be available. And this week, amidst life's interruptions, let's learn to relax. Look beyond the interruptions to the angel. The angel God may have sent to your door to test your time, to test your strength, to test your willingness to yield to life's eternal values, values that are everything when you live on Two Mile Island. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now with a knowledge that the demands of the Christian life, the two-mile way, really run contrary to all we've ever been taught or learned from the world. Father, we want to be available, but we don't want to be vulnerable. Father, we realize that time is a valuable asset, but we reserve the right to keep part of it to ourselves. Some of us here this morning, Father, have clocks that have never been set apart to you. We're more concerned about finishing our projects or doing our things than we are about being available to you and to people. Father, we know that you send people into our lives to compel us to go with them a mile, to take advantage of us, to put us in a position where we must respond. God, grant us this morning the grace not only to be joyful about going, but to really come to understand the second mile. Give us, Father, total availability to people. And may this coming week, Lord, may we begin to experience the freshness and the joy of a life where time is all in your hands, and where the interruptions of life are blessings because they come from you. Father, send us angels unawares this week, and may we treat each passing person, each ring of the doorbell, as though you were there. In Jesus' name, amen.